We pick it up tonight, having left off at the end of chapter 29 last week, as we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The book of 2 Chronicles, again, will probably just be tonight and one more Sunday night in it. It is in many ways a review of 2 Kings, but it has some significant differences. And one of the differences is that 2 Chronicles deals exclusively with the southern kingdom of Judah. It deals with the northern kingdom of Israel and in a kind of a peripheral way here and there, but it deals with that southern kingdom of Judah. And we find ourselves in the middle of God's record or His chronicle concerning one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had, and that was King Hezekiah. And when he came in to begin to reign immediately, as we saw last week, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened up the doors of the temple, and all of these things that his father had closed up the temple, had sawn in half all of the, you know, holy instruments within the temple, and I mean, just it desecrated the whole deal. And Hezekiah comes in, and we saw how important it is. You know, you never, as the old saying goes, you never have a second chance to make a first impression. And when that first impression can be, I'm different from everything that's been before me. I'm a different kind of person than this scene. And to come into a school, to come into a work situation, to come into any situation, and just those ways that the Lord leads us to let people know that I'm different because of the presence of the Lord in my life, and to be different immediately, and not to be afraid of that, and how much easier it is to do that than to, you know, not be different for months and then have them look at you and say, "Why'd you stand and listen to all that stuff we said all these months if you're different and you're, you know, coming out with it now?" So much better, so much easier. And so he comes out and he begins to reform everything, and he cleans out the temple and orders the priests and the Levites to do what they needed to do, and returning to their place of ministry, he restores the temple worship there at the temple, and it's a great celebration of what's going on as the people respond to this leadership of this godly King Hezekiah. And so we pick it up in chapter 30, verse 1. "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." The Passover was one of the three main feasts in the Hebrew religious calendar. And every Hebrew was to go to Jerusalem, male was to go to Jerusalem three times in the course of the year for the keeping of the feast. This was one of the great feasts. And it hadn't been kept for a long time in Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah because of the apostasy of the people. I mean, they'd walk with them, the Lord not walk with them, and it was just this mess. And so Hezekiah comes in, and he reestablishes the priests in their place, the Levites in their places, the gatekeepers in their places, and he clears out the temple, and he's not going to stop until he gets to the place that the Passover is once again being celebrated by the Jewish people. And that was an important feast, and it was important. God didn't just, like, make up feasts and say, "Listen, you guys got too much time on your hands, and I'm going to keep you real busy with a lot of religious activity." There were reasons for everything that the Lord commanded His people to do then and His people to do now. And He wanted brought to their remembrance on a regular basis in the celebrating of the Passover, that remembrance of His great and gracious and mighty deliverance of them from the land of Egypt, from that life of bondage. And Egypt represents for us, under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, it represents the world. The fact that the Lord redeemed us out of that world. He took us and He plucked us up out of the miry clay, the dirty, stinking, sinking clay. And He set our feet on a rock. And that's a wonderful thing to just stop every once in a while. Every 5 minutes isn't bad. I mean, and just to stop and say, Lord, because sometimes we think, you know, what have you done for me lately? You know, I've done quite a bit for you that's there to be thankful for. And so this was to be a remembrance of that. And Hezekiah is a giant of a man, because he could have looked at the northern kingdom of Israel, who had now been defeated by the Assyrians. And he could have looked at them and said, those disgusting northern tribes and their apostasy, and God lowered the boom on them, and good enough. I mean, glad to be rid of them, and that'll learn them, and maybe next time they'll, you know, live as nice and wonderful as we are and enjoy the prosperity that they were enjoying. But he doesn't do that. And it's a great man. It's a great man, and it's a great woman. And it's a great man and woman of God that can look at their prosperity and look at the zeal of the Lord that's in their life, and look at the blessings that are a part of their life because of the presence of the Lord. And then look at those who have borne so largely the consequences of their disobedience, and then extend a right hand of fellowship and say, he can engage in the Passover. He's got Jerusalem under his control, all of that, but he just looks and he just says, you know, the only thing that could make it better than enjoying this Passover after all these years is if we could enjoy it with you. And he speaks to that northern kingdom in that place where nobody wanted anything to do with them at that particular point. There's only a remnant left in the land. Only the worthless is left in the land. When the Assyrians came through the land, they were brutal. They were monstrous. It was nothing for them when they would take a city. They would go in and they would literally cut the skin off of the men that defended the city, and they would line the entire outer walls of the city with the skin of the men that had held out against them, and then behead the entire city and put their heads in piles outside of the gates in order to basically kind of disembowel the next city that they were going to provoke fear within them. If you resist us, this is what we'll do to you. And so they had borne a terrible price for the sin that they had engaged in. And here is this man, and he says, we're family. You have a history. We were split there following the reign of Solomon. You haven't done so well. We haven't done so well at times. We're doing well now. And won't you join us now for the Passover as we remember together how the Lord brought us out together from Egypt. And he's a big man with a big heart to do that. And so he reaches out to them. And it takes some vulnerability to do that, because he's going to be largely rejected, but it was worth the rejection to him just to be able to do it. And again, it's a reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit within his life as he ruled the nation. Verse 2, for the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now, the Passover was supposed to be kept in the first month, but, you know, they kind of missed it, and so they said, well, the best we can do is the second month, so they decided to do that, and trusting in God's grace. For they could not keep it at that time, because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together in Jerusalem. And so, and the matter pleased the king and all of the congregation, and so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, as from the northernmost to the southernmost, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Let's get back together like we used to. And then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and they spoke according to the commandment of the king. And they said, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. That's all God was wanting from them, was just for them just to return. Just all he wanted was to return. It wasn't enough for them to just confess that they had done wrong and then continued in their sin. What parent that loves their child is going to be satisfied with that? You admit to me that what you're doing is wrong, but you continue in it and you still want me to send you the checks. So I can watch you kill yourself under my provision? Do you want to break my heart? And that's, for me as a parent, me being evil in comparison to our Heavenly Father. All He wanted was them just to turn from their sin and to just have a chance to then pour Himself out into their lives the way that He desired to do it. He longed that they would return, and then He would return to them. And He said, verse 7, "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed, willfully sinned against the Lord God of their fathers, so that He gave them up to astonishment," as you see. And don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were. You ever had a stiff neck? When you get a stiff neck and you weren't looking for one, that's a bummer. You know, that's bad enough. But you can purposely establish a stiff neck spiritually. And that is, I refuse to see anything other than what I want to see. That's what they did. They refused to see what God was saying to them. And God called them a stiff-necked people as your fathers were. But yield yourself, verse 8, He said, to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. God desired to do it. He desired repentance so that He might be able to do it. For if you return, this is just a beautiful what, you know, Hezekiah is speaking to the people. For if you return, not to Jerusalem, but to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn His face from you if you return to Him. And so here he's you know, giving this invitation to them to come to Jerusalem. He's really not just, he's the kind of guy like James probably in the New Testament. He's going to, you know, give them some encouragement, but he's going to exhort them at the same time. That isn't, let's go ahead and do this, and let's go ahead and repent all at the same time, and God, you know, will reward you for that. So he sends out this invitation. The runners, verse 10, pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. And here he takes and he delivers that message knowing full well that he's making himself vulnerable, that they will reject his offer. They'll reject his offer. And the fact of the matter is, the overwhelming majority of them are going to reject his offer. But the ones who do come, God is going to honor it, and He is going to pour Himself out on this heart of Hezekiah. So maybe we sit here tonight as we look at Hezekiah. It'll be about 7 years before we get back to him. And so here tonight, maybe the Lord has put on our heart to extend that right hand of fellowship out into some direction. And you realize it's going to represent some vulnerability. But when the Lord says to do it, then I've got to do it and give Him that obedience to work with in the situation, whatever the other person may or may not do. And we are bigger, you know, for being able to do that. So the messengers went out, but then the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, by and large, they laughed them to scorn. Now, there's only one thing I like worse than being laughed at, and that's being laughed at to scorn. I mean, here you come, you're just trying to help them. Just trying to be, I didn't have to do this. They feel that way. Listen. I'm being really nice to you. I could slug you. We could really go in and wipe you out up there if we wanted to do that. And yet, what's the return? Hey, for a minute, they just laughed them to scorn. You big stupid idiots. What are you doing? You think, and then they mocked them. And then what makes all of the laughing to scorn and the mocking worth it, those first two words of verse 11, nevertheless some. That's always the way that it is. That's always the way that it is. When the Lord puts something on our heart, whether it be in the form of a phone call or in the form, you know, of that letter or the form of whatever it might take, it's always a nevertheless some. There's someone that He's trying to reach there in that. Some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. That makes it worth all of the scorn. And also the hand of the Lord was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Why were they able to deliver that message even though they were going to be laughed to scorn and even though they were going to be, you know, mocked? Well, it was a gift from the Lord. As a gift from the Lord gave them the singleness of heart. Gave them the ability to do it. And sometimes you hit pockets where you just seem invincible in ministry. I mean, you just seem fearless almost in times like that and all. You just wonder, and you know, rather than getting haughty or proud really, you just realize, hey, the Lord has just given me that singleness of heart. And so, you know, sometimes it's a little bit harder. But here God knew what they were going to run up against. And He gave them what they would need to deliver that message. And He does the same thing for us. And we represent a greater King with a greater message. And with that message and representing that greater King, there is always that nevertheless some. And so they came and that singleness of heart was given to them by the Lord, the word of the Lord. Verse 13. Now many people, a very great congregation, assembled at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And so the feast of the Passover was, you know, a very short feast, but it was followed by another feast of 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would keep the Passover. And so often when you read about the Passover, they talk about the Passover and they assume that you understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a part of that. And so both of them, you know, very much tied together and very close. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they go through their house and take out any leaven out of the house and all of that leaven representing sin. And so they arose, and verse 14, as they've come together now to keep the feast and they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all of the incense altars and they cast them into the brook Kidron. So they removed the false altars. And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation, the people who had shown up, who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. Now, when you would bring your Passover lamb, it was your responsibility, even, you know, for those of us who wouldn't be priests or Levites, it was our responsibility to sacrifice that lamb. Or the goat. That was part of the deal. And there was that recognizing that someone had to shed innocent blood in order for God's judgment to pass over me. All of it a picture of Jesus who was to come. And so the people came, though. They hadn't celebrated the Passover for such a long, long time, and they aren't ceremonially clean. And so the Levites took and sacrificed their sacrifices for them because they hadn't been able to sanctify themselves or become ceremonially clean. For a multitude of the people, verse 18, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not cleansed themselves ceremonially, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. That is, they hadn't cleansed themselves properly. But they were ignorant of it. Their leaders, their spiritual leaders and their political leaders had moved them so far away from understanding what God expected that it wasn't a case of willful disobedience on their part. They're absolutely ignorant of what God expected as it related to keeping the Passover. And so in their ignorance, Hezekiah prayed for them saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And so Hezekiah says, Lord, look at their heart. If their heart's right, you know, we're dealing with a rough situation here and the hearts are right, Lord. And so, you know, pour your grace out on it. And then the Lord said, forget it. And no, it doesn't say that. Verse 20, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And so the Lord does what? He listened to that prayer. He's so gracious. He sees their repentance. He is desirous to show himself strong in their behalf. He listens. And then the word healed there in the original language, the Hebrew, it speaks of physical healing. He just kind of went through the congregation and just started healing them. Just to let them know of his presence. I'm here. I'm pleased with what's happening. And everyone else laughed and everyone else mocked and everyone else scorned. But you know, I showed up, and it doesn't matter if they showed up or not, I showed up. So we're going to have a good time. And that's the way that it is. And how often it is the case, I remember, you know, when I was a new Christian, one of the things that happened to me when I was a new Christian is I just, the household that I grew up in was a fascinating one in many ways. Fascinating, such a fascinating way to put it, but it was fascinating. And, but it was just one depressing place. I mean, that's the only way there was to it. And I grew up hating depressed people, melancholy people. I'd see a melancholy person coming and, you know, taxi, get me out of here. I mean, I was the life of the party. Except sometimes I'd go home to my studio apartment, you know, and I'd put on my Barry White and stuff. So, I mean, I had my blue side too and everything. And so, you know, all the different things are going, but I didn't like, you know, that kind of melancholy, that kind of deal, and I'd run away. And I despised it, you know, in my life. And it was my pettiness, my littleness. So if you're a melancholy person or, you know, depressed all the time, just go ahead and raise your hand right now and we'll go ahead and find out who. But I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, it was like, I didn't even know what spiritual warfare was yet. I was kind of a new Christian. I'd come home from work and stuff, and it'd be like Wednesday night time to go to church or something like that. And I just had these blues, you know, depression kind of thing. And I just want to take a nap, you know, and just, ugh. And I remember just saying to the Lord, Lord, I mean, I was never like this before I came to know you. Now I came to know you, you know, and now I'm feeling like this. What is the deal here? And I didn't know it was spiritual warfare yet. And, you know, I dragged myself down to the church, you know. And invariably, that was the very place I needed to get to. And we'd worship the Lord and head into the Word and all of that stuff. And, you know, all of the, you know, the mocking of the devil or the laughing of the devil to keep us away from that kind of a deal, and you get there, and ooh, man, the Lord was there. The Lord showed up. That was a great time, and He doesn't care whether He does it for two people or He does it for 10,000. He's so rich, He just lavishes it anywhere that He wants to, you know, in terms of His people gathering together, and He makes a promise about two or more, and a special working of His presence in their midst. And so, they come together. The Lord just pours His grace out upon them. And so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day. You know, each day just nonstop praise bands going. And they were singing to the Lord accompanied by soft instruments. And there's loud instruments right there. They played them. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And so they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And so, kind of neat, Hezekiah's got all the music going. This is great, a lot of praise and worship being directed towards the Lord in the form of worship. But he makes sure that the Levites teach the Word too. There's the importance of the teaching of the Word. And, you know, there's something wonderful about the teaching of the Word. And when I learn what the Word is saying, it kind of sticks with you. You know, you can kind of dance around, jump around, everything like that, have a great 45 minutes, you know, in the Lord and everything like that. And then, whoo, great. And then hit that first trial Monday morning. And, you know, Lord, help me feel. Help me feel like I felt like that. How did I feel last night? I want to feel that right now, Lord. You know, try to get that feeling. I feel
Master, can you come down here to work and bring the praise band? I'm feeling really bad right now.
You know, and it's funny though, you know, we need that. We need to worship the Lord with all of our heart, all of our emotion, but also with all of our mind and our soul and our strength. And that time in the Word gives me that instruction that, and that meat, you know, you ever eat, you just eat vegetables or something? Maybe, you know, I'll offend somebody. But I mean, if I eat just like vegetables and pasta, you know, and I'm, in 2 hours, I'll eat a chair. And if you get a little meat in there, a little something of substance, really carries you a while. And it's necessary, that time of worshiping the Lord and song and praise and gathering together for that. But that meat of the Word's also necessary for, you know, what life is going to unfold in the coming days. And so they gathered together and Hezekiah said, let's have a great worship experience and song, but let's make sure that we get some time in the Word also. And so they ate that and kept the feast for the 7 days. And then the whole assembly, verse 23, agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. So, see, their employers were great. And so they haven't said a wonderful time, Lord. Let's keep this going another 7 days. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. So he said, we're going to go another week. They got to keep these people fed. And Hezekiah and the leaders, out of their own wealth and giving, they provided for the sacrifices and the feeding for the next 7 days. And so, verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Too bad the mockers missed it. Too bad the... And how do you go back and tell them? Oh, how'd that go? Oh, it wouldn't be right in any known language to try and explain it to you, you know? So, snooze you lose, but we had a great time. And then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. Now, when all of this was finished, in other words, they've celebrated the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all representing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread representing purity in their life, the removal, the time of just getting aside with the Lord and allowing Him to reassess their life, the removal of any sin out of my life. And so they've gone through the form of that, the religious expression of that, but notice that they didn't just do that. They then went on and did something practically. Now when all of this feasting of 2 weeks was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and they broke down the sacred pillars. They cut down the wooden images. They threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all of the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. You look at that and say, that's a religious frenzy going in there, wiping out all of that idolatry. God give us more religious frenzy. And it's very, very important that when they left that time of encouragement that we gain from the assembling together of the saints, we've worshiped the Lord together. The Lord has worked. He's worked by His Holy Spirit, and He's healed, and the Word has been taught. Then when I come out of that encouraged environment, not to wait 2 days, but then, following that, go and remove what needs to be removed out of my life. Now, we're just about to leave. This almost seems like a weekly exhortation in the passages that we're looking at. But it won't be long and we're going to be heading into the Psalms and we're going to be heading into Proverbs and we'll be a long ways away for a time from that kind of direct exhortation. The fact of the matter is that it was important for them to leave that expression of their devotion towards the Lord while they were encouraged in the Lord, while they were encouraged by one another, and then go to their place of living or their city and then remove what was leaven, remove what was contrary to God's word. And so important to do that. And they did that. Why? Because there's no better time than now to do that kind of thing. While I'm under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I shouldn't wait a day. I shouldn't wait an hour. I should just go ahead and do that. And maybe, you know, in a size group like this, you say, boy, you know, if I go home and by the time, you know, I'm so nutty right now and so weak, I don't know that I could get out of this room into my car and home and have enough within me to destroy what ought to be destroyed in my house. Fine. Take someone with you. I'll destroy it for you. I love to. Love to destroy whatever is destroying you. And so there's that place for that to happen. And it's interesting that they didn't go in and say, oh no, that altar right there, that's over 100 years old. That's an antique now. You can't be, that's not really an idol. We call that an antique now. Nobody went in and said, all right, we're going to destroy everything with a value less than $100. There are no mention of cost. No mention of age, no mention of how long it's been around. They went in and it was gone. Whatever was necessary, it was gone to be removed out of their life. And it's so important, so important. And I think we're really in a pocket of time in the body of Christ where the Lord is just knocking again on our hearts, just knocking and saying, that I want to go. Whether it's a weight or whether it's a wing or whether it's a sin or whatever it might be, then he just comes and says, that must go now for what it is that I have in mind next. And he needs to be obeyed. Otherwise, I'll find myself on the outside looking in as it relates to serving the Lord. And so they went in there, and I like that. They broke, they cut down, they threw down, they utterly destroyed. Man, you'd have the neighbors out for that. But I mean, that's a good thing. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. And the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, the Levites and the priests were supposed to be supported by the giving of the people. That was the way that God set it up. When they went in to take possession of the land, the tribe of Levi received no portion of the land. All of the other tribes did. They received no portion. The Lord said, I am your portion. I am your portion. And so they received Levitical cities throughout the land and then a space around that city where they could farm and that kind of thing. But they were to be supported by the abundance that God blessed the others with, the other tribes with, and he promised to do that. And that had long ago been forsaken as it related to certainly the northern kingdom of Israel and even the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the king, he's not going to ask the people to do anything that he isn't willing to do. And so he takes and appoints a portion out of his possessions for just that purpose. And then it says, verse 5, as soon as the commandment, verse 4, moreover, he commanded then the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And so the people were exhorted then to take their place, in just obeying really the law of the Lord and the obedience of the law of the Lord, all those things would have been taken care of. But the fact that they weren't being supported was an indication that God's law was being disobeyed. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel grumbled and complained. No, they brought an abundance of the first fruits. I mean, their response is overwhelming, of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly. And you see this word is going to be repeated over and over again. Abundantly, the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, so that, you know, the first one of every ten, they brought it in as an offering to the Lord, as the law had said. Also the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. And in the third month, they began laying them in heaps. In other words, for the first 2 months, as the offerings were coming in, it was kind of taking care of the neglect of the offerings up to that point. But by the time they hit the third month through the seventh month, so much was coming in, they just piled it in heaps around the temple. They didn't know, there wasn't enough room for it. And so from the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and they saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. And then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and we've had plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. We have the need, and then we have more." Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. In other words, surplus rooms now to handle the excess that had been brought in. Now, let me say something about the giving of the people. And you have to excuse me, because I can be, you know, accused of being mercenary as it relates to this, because being the pastor of this church. But the fact of the matter, whether Old Testament or New Testament, when God's people give, however you want to take, you can argue the tithe until you're blue in the face as it relates to New Testament at all, and I'm not going to fight with it. You just have to look. Just look at what God says in terms of giving in the New Testament. And the fact of the matter is that when there is a place where overall God's people are giving the way that God has called us to give, it will be piled in heaps. That's just the way that it is. And so let's just do the offering now. No, I'm not saying, you see, that's what people think. Okay, now they're priming the pump now, and they're going to hit us with an offering now. But it's so serious, because so many of God's people take the giving seriously. They truly recognize that this is the Lord's money. He's to be acknowledged in this. He's to be sought in this. But it is a small proportion overall. And it's frightening, because one day there will be a giving of an account concerning those resources and living by faith in giving as God has called us to live. Give. We don't have any money problems here. There's no motivation like that. God's people give. He supported all the way, you know, through the years in this ministry. But I'll tell you, the needs are so great as it relates, you know, the kingdom of God worldwide, where there are people ready to go, desiring to go, and they're going anyway, so they're not waiting for somebody's money. But there should never be, in the body of Christ overall, a lack of anything as it relates to money. I mean, it literally will be there in heaps if it's being given in a proper way. And so, you know, and you don't want to bum everyone. You know, everyone gets all defensive as it relates to giving. See, I'm all defensive. but I mean, it's heavy. It's so heavy that that'll be a part of an accounting for faithfulness. And you just hate to see where, you know, there's got to be a scrimping here and there to just do this little tiny thing. And you just go, man, I mean, how can there be, you know, 200 people there, 400 people there, and you got to do all of that to buy a vacuum? What's happening there? And it's a serious issue. So this is, you look at this, they just came in and started to do what, you know, they're supposed to do, and now you got heaps now, more than what was needed in that place, so there'd be enough to go out in meeting broader need than just that group of people. And so the rooms were prepared, and then verse 12, they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. And this guy, the Levite, was ruler over them. And Shimei, his brother, was next after him. So he had oversight of the offerings, and you can be sure they picked someone without a problem of covetousness. And so they list all of these other guys that helped them there in verse 13. And then Koreh, verse 14, the son of Imlah, the Levite, was the keeper of the east gate. He was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Meneh, and faithful assistants in the cities of the priests to distribute the allotments to their brethren by divisions to the great as well as the small. And so he'd make sure that the resources went out to the priests, out to the Levites, and their families, as the law had said they were to be supported. And besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions. And to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole family, or whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. And also for the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of the cities, in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. And so they were taken care of, as the law had said they were to be taken care of. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true. Somebody hand me a ballot. That's terrific. And not only did he do what was good and right and true, he did what was good and right and true by God's definition before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, with wholeheartedness, did what was right with all of his heart, and what's going to be the result of that? There's going to be prosperity. And so the land was prosperous under his reign and under his rule. Now, after these deeds of faithfulness, referring to this wholeheartedness of Hezekiah, he's done all of these great things for the Lord, been faithful and all, and so now it's going to be easy all of the rest of the way. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and he entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Here he's just minding his own business. And he was minding his own business. And he's serving the Lord. And he's doing what's right. And then what happens? Sennacherib comes, the Assyrian, now to hassle him. Is that any way to treat your servants that are doing the right thing for you? And yet, that's what happens. And again, the Assyrians were a very, very cruel group. And when I'm doing what's right before the Lord, there's no guarantee that I'm going to be spared warfare, or that I'm going to be spared difficulty. It's going to happen. I love what Paul said in the New Testament, and he said, "For a great and effective door has been opened unto me." All right, there's a promise card for you. But then it goes on, and it says, "And there are many adversaries." And those two seem to go together so often. A great, effective door, and then, the adversaries are there too. And so it is with Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that guy that just chopped people in pieces, and ruthless and everything, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And the people gathered together who stopped all of the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" So they began to cut off the water supply that would feed the Assyrian army in a siege. And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, built another wall outside, and also he repaired the millo in the city of David. He made weapons and shields in abundance, and then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement. So he stops up the wells and gets the weapons together, And then there's another very important part of preparation. And he encouraged them and he said, be strong and courageous. Just like we sang. And they'd be thinking, okay, give us three reasons. No, we'll settle for one. Give us one good reason. He said, don't be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria. And they were. Nor before all of the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. Yeah, look pretty significant. And then that great word, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And they needed that encouragement. And we need that encouragement when we get in those kinds of trials, you know. It was just to stop and say, whoa, 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 whoa. All you see is the arm of flesh, and it is formidable, isn't it? I mean, they'll kill you. I mean, if they, apart from the Lord, they're going to do it. But don't forget about the Lord. I mean, look at the fact that we've made it this far. What explanation for that? Our shield, our weaponry, our what? Well, the faithfulness of the Lord. The fact that He fights for us is fascinating in situations sometimes even within, you know, the church over the years. We've entered into, you know, kind of situations or whatever, and they, you know, I mean, I don't know what, you know, people think of us or whatever, but sometimes they deal with me and they take a look at me and they think, well, here's a guy right out of the pumpkin patch, and here's a guy right out of the pumpkin patch, some pumpkin pie. Said it likes wrestling. And so here's a guy right out of the pumpkin patch, and now we're going to go ahead and take advantage of him or whatever, that kind of a deal. And it's amazing how he's in and he won't let it happen. Because he fights our battles. He really, really does. And so they need to be encouraged in that. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Oh, that's right. Okay, yes. I'll slip my mind there for a minute. You know, so the trial's so big here and all. And they were encouraged by it. And after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself and all of his forces with him laid siege against Lachish. And he sent his messengers there to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all of Judah who were in Jerusalem. And this guy, really, he had his whole group of speechmakers too. And they said, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? In other words, why do you resist me? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourself over to die by famine and thirst? In other words, he's trying to provoke fear in them with his propaganda machine, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. Interesting, even the enemies, though, knew what kind of man Hezekiah was. And they knew who he was leaning on. I mean, that's nice when you're that predictable as it relates to the things of the Lord. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away, you know, his, referring to the Lord's high places and his altars and, you know, commanded Judah and Israel saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense to it. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all of the people of other lands? Well, that's great, but we're not like all of the people of other lands. Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And who is there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? And now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom is able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? You know, this guy needs a lesson in humility, and he's going to get one. He's mocking Hezekiah, but he's also mocking the Lord. And the Lord's listening to every single word that this guy is saying, all of his boasting. And we can look at his boasting and we can be shocked by it. And we can think how repulsive that is and how terrible that is. But look at the boldness he has for a lie. Look at the boldness he has for a false god. You must at least respect that. And so how much greater for us as we serve the true and the living God. And so here is his boasting that he's laying out. And his servants spoke, verse 16, even more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. So I guess they couldn't record all of it. The guy went on and on with this kind of stuff. And he also wrote letters. So he's making speeches and writing letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Bet you a quarter he can. And then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. Again, that use of fear now to try and weaken the people in the middle of the battle. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth. I mean, they treated him like he was, you know, like all of the other false gods, which are simply the work of men's hands. God notices those speeches, and he notices everything that's said about him in the world. Now, while this guy's making all of his speeches from Sennacherib, what do you do as it relates to that? You get up on the, you know, corner of the wall and, oh yeah! You know what I mean? What's your comeback on something like, hey, look at how they dealt with it. Now for this cause, because of this that had happened, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, now this is a pretty good prayer partner for you, isn't it? The son of Amoz, what did they do? They prayed and they cried out to heaven. It's the Lord's battle. Lord, and you know, there's something wonderful about the big battles when they're just like way, way over our heads. I mean, you can't do anything but pray. I mean, there's no room to manipulate, no. And it just, those are the best prayer meetings of all. You just sit down and grab an Isaiah somewhere and sit down and say, Lord, here's the deal. Here's what's going on. Here's the threats. Lay it out before you. And your glory is at stake here. Your reputation is at stake here. And they lifted it up to the Lord. And so how did the Lord deal with it? The Lord was pacing frantically up before his throne and thought, how can I defeat this mighty man Sennacherib? Shall I send 10 legions of angels that we might have a chance to defeat this mighty man so great in word and deed? No, it says, then the Lord sent an angel. Just one. Didn't send two, didn't send three, didn't send them out in a pair, didn't send 1,000. He just said, Alex. Just one, just a private. No big thing, no big angel out of Revelation, no archangel, no great cherub, no whatever. He just gets an angel. There's nothing frantic about that. Oh my, look at this. What am I going to do? He looked at that and said, that looks like a one angel thing to me. Why, Alex, why don't you come over here and I'm going to dispatch. And so he dispatches the angel, and the angel cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And we know from 2 Kings, wiped out 185,000 in one night. That's what Alex can do. That's just what a buck private of an angel can do on a given night. And heavy music. Well, you know, I'll believe when I see an angel. You may not want to see an angel until you believe. And so he returned shamefaced, you know, so. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. I mean, when you're used to giving speeches like that and your whole army's wiped out, you know, that's a pretty big humbling. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, which, you know, you'd figure it'd be a waste of time. I mean, you got slaughtered out there on the field. I'd be looking for whoever Hezekiah was worshiping. And so some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. And thus the Lord saved Hezekiah. Wasn't their prowess, wasn't there anything, wasn't even their prayer. It was the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side and brought many gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations hereafter. And in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near to death, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. He lengthened his life, all of that we've been through in 2 Kings. And Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, and therefore the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So, probably what's being referred to here is that after this great victory, God gave great favor, great wealth came to Hezekiah. Babylon sent some emissaries, you know, some ambassadors from Babylon to, you know, greet the king, and they're going to be the ones that are going to end up, you know, knocking off the Assyrians. And so they're looking kind of for allies around, and Hezekiah took them, as we'll see just in a moment here, took them in and showed them all of his wealth. And he lost consciousness that it's not his wealth, it's the Lord's wealth. And he looked at Babylon and said, well, these people are nothing, I can show them everything. And they didn't know that Babylon was going to be the next big trouble for that region, and he shouldn't have showed them everything. But he did it out of his pride, but he humbled himself, verse 26, for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kind of livestock, and folds for flocks. And moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks, and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. And this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by the tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, when they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he... And it's capitalized in the King James and New King James. I think it ought to be lowercase. God wasn't looking to figure anything out, that he, lowercase, Hezekiah might know that all that was in his heart in order to humble him. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness and deed, are they not written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place.